Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So there's a scene that we have all seen, a picture that's probably familiar to all of us, whether we've seen it in a supermarket or a restaurant or the laundromat. And so I'm going to pick the laundromat for no particular reason. But you're sitting in the laundromat, and a couple rows down, a couple seats down or whatever, there's a mother sitting there, and her, oh, how old would he be? We'll say three or four-year-old is kind of playing, and, you know, he's doing all kinds of stuff he shouldn't be doing. You know, he's standing on the seats, or maybe he's poking in somebody else's laundry basket or something, and every couple of minutes, the mother speaks up, Joey, you come right back over here, which the kid ignores. Joey, you don't touch that. Joey, how many times do I have to tell you? Do we have any Joes here? I always forget to check about the names, right? Luckily, I picked one. We don't have any Joes here this morning. But then this continues, right? And eventually, the mother starts throwing in things like, or maybe it starts this way. This is your last warning. And inwardly, you kind of roll your eyes hearing that one. And, if you don't get over here right now, you're going to get it. But Joey never gets it. And Joey knows that utterly and completely because he's been hearing this all his life, and he's never gotten anything. They've never gotten to the last warning. Okay, the familiar scene, right? We've all seen that. That is the picture that's behind the statement, "God cannot be mocked." That's what Paul is saying. God does not do. Us in our life with what God has told us in Scripture, both the warnings and the promises, it will be exactly as he said. As parents, we really struggle to keep our word. As a parent, it is very easy to say something without thinking through, am I really going to follow through on this? It is very easy to put out words that don't mean anything. And it is very hard to keep a very close eye on yourself that you actually follow through with your children what you say. I don't know about other people's experience, but I've heard from others what Esme and I have experienced, that it is very, very hard. You have to pay very, very close attention, and you have to really be in control of yourself to not end up in this position where you treat your word lightly, and then, of course, the child treats your word lightly. God does not have this problem because God's word produces reality. When God says something, that becomes what is real. It is not possible that God says something and it doesn't hold true because God saying it makes it true. God's words define what is and what isn't, okay? And because of that, all of God's words don't just reflect, they define unchanging, inflexible laws of the moral universe. And there is, in fact, a moral universe, but these laws of the moral universe are just as real and as solid and as inflexible as the physical laws that we're familiar with. If I were to drop this hymnal, notice I'm reaching for the hymnal, not the Bible, right? If I were to drop this hymnal, it would fall. And we have no question about that because we are familiar with the laws of the physical universe. And yet somehow we deceive ourselves and think that there is no such thing as moral law or that if there is, God's going to make some kind of exception for us. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Now, when Paul says a man reaps what he sows, he really has two points in mind. And we can see that he actually has two points in mind, because one of them relates to what he says kind of at the beginning in verses 7 and 8, and then the other one has to do with what he says in verses 9 and 10. The first one is a warning, and the second one is an encouragement. The first thing that Paul means is that what you reap will be what you sow. That you can't sow one thing and reap another thing. And this is, of course, obvious. We see this all the time. You plant potatoes, potatoes come up. You don't plant carrots and have turnips come up. Well, those are, I guess, too close to each other. That's not a particularly striking observation. You don't plant carrots and have kittens come up, right? And kittens don't have puppies, and you don't collect figs off a thorn bush. What you sow, that and that alone is what you will reap. Where do you put your mind? Where do you put your time? Where do you put your money? Where do you put your hopes? When you're in a really great mood and your mind just kind of wanders and you find yourself in a fantasy world, what makes up that fantasy? What's it look like? Okay? Do they relate to the things of this world? A world that God has said is passing away. Now, when God says that this world is passing away, that makes it real. This world is passing away. This world is corrupt. In the original meaning of the word corrupt. Not corrupt in the sense of, you know, the way that we say it today. The world is corrupt that way as well. But it's corrupt in the sense that something inside of it has gone wrong and it has begun to rot. It has begun to decay. There is a principle of decay. That's the original meaning of the word corruption. There's a principle of decay that's in it that will produce decay. If this world is where you have put yourself, then you will reap the decay, the rot, the destruction, the corruption of this world. Okay? Now, sowing, what is it to sow? It's interesting, you know, good morning, Dan. Happy birthday this week. Yes. When we speak about sowing, the original kind of agricultural metaphor or whatever, in sowing, when people would go out and sow, they're throwing out the thing that they could really be using, right? When you sow wheat or, you know, some other grain, you're actually throwing into the ground the very same kernels of grain that at home you could grind into bread and feed your children with. Okay? Sowing is investing something that is precious. And investing in a way that, frankly, looks like just throwing it out. Okay? It's taking something, you know, it's taking that potato that could be dinner and burying it in the ground. Okay? So when sowing is about investing something, oftentimes seemingly pointlessly, something that is precious. Sowing then to the Spirit is investing thought, investing time, investing energy, investing money, investing care, investing attention to the things that last forever, to the things that are unseen, to the things that are the priorities of God, the things that He cares about. And usually to the world, and therefore to us, or at least to a good portion of us, it looks pointless. It looks like a waste. It looks like throwing it out. It's like the woman who came with the alabaster flask worth a year's wages, you know, $40,000 jar of perfume, and she breaks it and pours it over Jesus. Okay, it's not surprising. We get down on Judas Iscariot, but it's not surprising that he would say, "What is with that? What a waste!" OK? Okay? Investing, sowing to the Spirit, will very often look to others, and frankly to us as well, which is one of the reasons that it's difficult for us to do. It looks like waste. But in the same way that investing, sowing into the things that are passing away brings about corruption, rotten decay, investing in the things of the Spirit, putting your time and your energy, your care, your attention, your money in the things that are important to God, brings about, Paul says, eternal life. Now, what do we mean by eternal life? Of course, when we speak about an eternal life, we don't simply mean that this life continues forever. You know, like Tuck Everlasting or any of those other books or movies or the whole vampire thing now where people never die. But we're also not speaking about simply a different quality of life then. We're not only speaking about the afterlife. The eternal life that the New Testament speaks about is a completely different quality of life. It's a different type of life, a different kind of life. It is a life that does not have any connection. It is a life that is free from sin, a life that is free from death, a life that is free from rot, a life that is free from decay, a life that is free from pain, a life that is free from grief and sorrow. But it is a life that we experience now. The eternal life that is spoken about in the New Testament is a life that we experience, not in its fullness completely, but in part, intermittently, to a degree, here and now. Just like the destruction, the rot and decay that we spoke of a minute ago, isn't just talking about eternal damnation and hell, it's talking about an experience here in this life of corruption, of decay and rot and destruction. This is important. The destruction or the eternal life does not mean only heaven or hell. It does mean that too. But it also means what our experience as Christians is like here and now. There are Christians who choose the same things as all of the rest of the people around them. People maybe who are genuinely born again, who've put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who for whatever reason have not gone on to make the hard decisions and have not invested in the things of God. And here in this life, although they have the fire insurance policy, they experience a life defined by rot and decay. They never seem to be able to rise above this world. But there are other Christians who have learned to consistently walk in step with the Spirit. They've learned to crucify themselves, which is a prerequisite to be able to do this, and have learned to make God's priorities their own, to sow to the Spirit. And even here on earth, they experience eternal life. They experience a life where God is real and present. They experience a life that is full of hope and peace. They experience a life of purpose and meaning. They experience a life where, although there is still sin and death and pain and sorrow and tragedy, their lives aren't defined by it. Their lives constantly transcend these things. They really experience the tension of already having eternal life but still living in this world. But they experience that. They don't just simply experience life in this world hoping for something better someday. They experience both. They experience eternal life. Now, we can deceive ourselves and think that this is just some kind of accident of nature. That it's a personality kind of thing. You know, that people like A.W. Tozier, people like George Mueller, people like Corrie Ten Boom, and the list could go on and on and on here, they just kind of won some divine lottery, right? That for some reason, you know, they just kind of ended up with that amazing, different quality of life. I mean, these people that I'm mentioning, if you know their biographies, they lived a life that is just kind of fundamentally different from what most Christians around us and maybe ourselves experience. there really was a freedom from this world, although they still lived in this world. Okay? Now, we might think that maybe, too, someday we'll just kind of stumble into it. Maybe someday God will just notice us, you know, pick us out from the crowd and smile at us. You know, like yesterday after sledding, we were sitting in a convenience store sipping hot chocolate, and they had a TV going on, and, you know, there was some mega concert with some DJ up there, you know, and he's doing the thing. And, you know, and then at one point he kind of just picks somebody out of the audience and makes eye contact with him, points at him, and goes, yeah, right? And that guy, you know, he probably went home for a week. That's probably all he could talk about. Oh, DJ Mixy Max noticed me. Yeah, we made eye contact, right? So we're all just kind of hoping that maybe someday the great DJ Gatto will kind of pick us out of the crowd and suddenly our life will be completely different. And Paul is saying, no, don't deceive yourselves. There are moral laws to the universe. These people who reap eternal life, whose life looks fundamentally different, it's because they sowed. These people and others like them, the list, like I said, we could go on and on and on with some of these heroes of the faith. We could start with Hebrews 11 and keep going. He's saying that these people made real choices to put God and God's cares first. They made real choices to make their life line up with what God said. When God said, this doesn't matter, this matters. They rearranged their life so that their life reflected that this doesn't matter, this matters. What you choose, you will get. What you put in your mouth, you will taste. You will sleep in the bed that you make. What you sow, you will reap. That's the first thing that Paul wants to make clear to us. And it is a warning. It is a warning. Maybe everything else in your life has been like Joey and his mom in the laundromat. Maybe you've never been in a situation where you have really had to deal with the consequences of the decisions you made. God is warning that his word is not like that. The second thing, though, that Paul brings out of this same phrase, you will reap what you sow, and it's clear, like I said from the context before and after, that Paul has both of these ideas in mind. The second is an encouragement, and that is that you will reap. You will reap what you sow. The other half of the inflexibility of the law of the moral universe is that if you do walk in step with the Spirit, it will bear results. The other half of the same law, like I said, is the encouragement that as much as you sow to the Spirit, as much as you choose to make your own daily real life line up with God's priorities, the results are guaranteed to come. All of us know, and all of us deal with, the frustration, the tiredness, and even at times the depression of seeing nothing change, of feeling like you're doing the right thing and it doesn't matter. All of us know what it's like to pray, Lord, how long? Whether we're dealing with something trivial, like a toothache, or whether we're dealing, you know, that's maybe gone on for 2 or 3 days and it just won't let up, or whether we're dealing with something like an errant adult child that we bear for years and years and years, all of us know what it's like to think that it will never change because it hasn't changed. Just as certainly as we know that we cannot obey the dictates of the flesh and avoid the flesh's rot, in the same way, we can be absolutely certain that we cannot walk in step with the Spirit and not eventually come to see his redeeming power overcome springing up in life in a situation that we thought was entirely dead. The other half of the same law is that where there is obedience to the Spirit, where we walk in step with him, it will bring forth life. It cannot fail to bring forth life. It is an inflexible law of the moral universe. When we walk in step with the Spirit, when we invest ourselves in what is important to God, it will bear fruit. It cannot do otherwise. And because of this, Paul urges us not to grow tired in doing what is right. Now, doing what is right goes far beyond holding the door for an elderly person. It goes far beyond being patient with the person behind the counter that you're dealing with. It goes far beyond just being kind of the nice person. Doing the right thing is, again, making your life line up with what God says is important. Our kindness and our gentleness, our patience, our attempts to reach out to others, and our own personal pursuit of God himself, our own personal pursuit of a deeper relationship with him, our own personal pursuit of real intimacy and subjection, conformity to him, they do count. They unavoidably will contribute to God's work in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. Okay? Now, we take a step back here. These are the kind of the two things that Paul is bringing out here, out of a man reaps what he sows. But then we take a step back and we think, wait a minute, this is coming at the end of the letter to the Galatians. Doesn't this sound a little bit like it's contradicting the whole message of the letter? This almost seems as though Paul is putting us back into a position of we need to do it ourselves. And we've been saying all through the letter that's exactly what Paul is going against. That it's not about what we do. That it's not about our attempts and our striving. It sounds from here, if we just took a man reaps what he sows without the context of the rest of the letter, it sounds like we simply receive punishment or rewards for what we do. It sounds like a merit system of trying to obey God's rules. But step back again, and in the context of the letter, what is it that Paul has offered us or has put out there in place of religious rules? He's put out believing the promise of God. If you recall back in chapters 2 and 3, when we really, with the kind of the starting point of the development of the letter, was the idea that Abraham was justified because he simply believed what God said. Okay? Again, the contrast with obeying religious rules is specifically believing what God has said. Paul would tell us that this that we're looking at today, putting your time where God puts his time, putting your money where God puts his money, strange thought, right? Putting your attention where God's attention is, putting your effort where God's effort is, putting your care where God's care is, putting your concern where God's concern is, putting your priorities where God's priorities is. Paul would tell us that that is exactly what he means by believing God's promise. That is what believing the promise looks like. If we say that the Word of God is the truest thing in the universe, in which are the very sources of life. But we consistently pick up the newspaper instead. Do we believe? If we say, because it sounds great and it's poetic and it just sounds great. If we say that prayer is the Christian's breath of life, and if we insist and we hold and we affirm that prayer is actually, it's not like, it actually is time in the very presence of God because of the work of the Holy Spirit. That when we go to prayer, the Holy Spirit actually brings us in the unseen world into the heavenly temple, into the presence of God. And yet when we have a couple of spare minutes, we flick on the TV or pop up Facebook. Do we actually believe? If we say that the church is the most precious thing in the world, that the church is where God is, that the and of course by the church we mean the people of the church. The church is the people that have been called out of the world. If we say that the church is where God is, that the church is where God is at work, that the church is where is the most precious thing on earth today to God, and yet we constantly are involved in everything else, do we actually believe? If we say that God will liberally supply for his work, that God loves a cheerful giver, but then we find it hard to give any more than we already kind of anticipated and planned on, then do we actually believe? And of course, the answer to all of these is no. The question of where we sow isn't determining where we are spiritually. It's revealing where we are spiritually. It shows up to what degree we actually believe. It pops our bubble of where we've deceived ourselves. The source of life, the way to really live as Christians, is to believe the promises of God. But at the end of the letter, because we can misunderstand what it means to believe the promises of God, Paul wants us to be completely clear that believing is not agreeing in your mind. That believing is not adopting an official position. To believe God is to go and rearrange every detail of your life in the light of what he says. Be careful. You will reap what you sow. But at the same time, be encouraged, because you will reap what you sow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we were just to take this and each one of us go out and examine his life and make an effort to apply it, Lord, 90% of us would go wrong, 90% of the places, Lord. We would either misunderstand or correctly understand and try to fix the wrong things. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask that as you have been with us this morning, Lord, that you would be with each one of us through the week, doing the very uncomfortable work for us of calling us out, Lord. Pointing out to us, Lord, please don't give us comfort. Give us conviction where we need it. Lord, I ask you specifically this week, each one of us, at least once, point out to us some place where our behavior, where our choice belies the fact that we don't really believe what we think we believe. And in that moment, Lord, help us to make the decision to take our weight off of the thing that we see and put it down on what we don't see. To really make the decision to believe what you have said and to act on those beliefs. And Lord, we believe, we know that is true because you have said it, that when we do that, we will experience a fundamentally different quality of life to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.